Good morning. I don't want this to get in people's way. Sorry. So we've been in 1 Samuel for a couple, three sermons over the past few months, looking at the life of David, and we have seen David before he was king, and we have these examples of David and his faithfulness, and we see God's character in David responding to these trials that he comes upon. But now we're going to jump, and we're going to get all the way to a different period in David's life. He was 30 years old when he became king, and so everything we've read before this was he was in his 20s probably. And now we're going to skip to a different period in his life, and we're going to see three sermons over the next few months that are situations where David himself is sinning, or David is, it's in a much different light, but we still see God's character, and we see David respond not to trials from with outside of him, but actually his own sin in his own heart, and we see how he responds. And so we're going to be in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, which is story of David and Bathsheba. And I was with Sarah's family yesterday, and they asked me what I was preaching on today, and I said David and Bathsheba, and it got deadly silent. No one said anything, and it's like, I understand why it's quiet right now. We feel like we know what this story is about, and it's like, oh, this is going to be a rough morning. But I think it's actually, if we lay aside what we're used to hearing, which is here in the text, but actually listen to the text, we'll actually learn a lot about who God is, about his grace, about his mercy to us, his kindness, and his forgiveness. So it's a very striking story, and it's a very familiar one, which is going to require us to set aside, it's going to require us to set aside our familiarity to hear what the text is actually saying to us. So before I actually read the text, I want to just remind us why we're coming to this scripture and what we're expecting from it. I was at a workshop this week about biblical exposition, trying to grow in my ability to understand the word, and I was encouraged once again that we don't have enough of wisdom. We have a group of people here from a variety of backgrounds, but among ourselves, we don't have the wisdom we need. We don't have what it takes to learn about who God is, about how we should live. But we do believe that the Bible does have that. The Bible is telling us who we are and who God is. And so we come expecting that we will meet God in this text, that we will learn about who he is, and we will see Christ. We will actually see Christ and be transformed as we do that. So I'm going to read the first five verses, and then I'll pray, and we'll dive in. So 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So let's pray. Father, we come to you, and we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would be able to understand this passage, not only understand, but that our hearts would be willing to respond in faith and do what you ask us to do. Lord, help us to trust you and to treasure you more. I ask that you would give me wisdom and use my feeble words to preach this text this morning. We pray this all to the glory of God. Amen. So we're going to see two steps of David's actions, and then three steps of God's actions. And this story starts right out of the gates, and it's a very striking and painful story. But what is going on? Let's look and see what David is actually doing. This is a description of David indulging. And the word indulge means to be excessively generous to. So if you imagine, he's being excessively generous to himself. He's going shopping and he's saying, yeah, I think I want that. I'm going to buy it. I'll get that too. And he's being very generous, but he's being generous to what? His own desires. He sees something that he wants. And the phrase that's used, it says he took her. It's take her as his wife is how that's normally written, but there's no wife there. And so he just sees and he takes, which is a description of what we do, what our human nature is, that we see things in our flesh. We want to take it. But this is David, right? We've been reading these stories. This is someone who knows who God is, who's been following God for years. He's been described as a man after God's own heart, which you hear every time the name David is mentioned. We're reminded of that. And yet this David is doing something like this. Why is that? Well, again, the Bible's very realistic that this side of heaven, before we meet Christ, it is a possibility for all of us to continue sinning. We will all continue to be tempted. And there's a story of the author of the hymn, Robert Robinson. Someone really should have thought about that name before they gave it to him. His name is Rob Robbie. So Robert Robinson wrote the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, that we sang earlier. And he wrote the words, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. He wrote it as a young man, and there's a famous story about him riding in a stagecoach later in his life, and there's a woman there talking about her favorite hymns with her companion, and they start talking about Come Thou Fount, and he's sitting there listening to this conversation, and she's going on and on and on about how amazing this hymn is and how much it's blessed her over the years, and finally, he can't handle it anymore and says, Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who composed that hymn many, many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then. He had departed in his later years and, in his words, had returned to frivolous habits. So even the guy who wrote Prone to Wonder, he experienced that drift. And that's our reality. So when we read this story, we shouldn't be thinking to ourselves, how could David do that? How terrible. This is so unthinkable, David. Come on. We should be thinking, Lord, protect my heart. Keep me from going down that path, because I know my heart is prone to wander as well. And so we sing, let thy goodness like a fetter, being bound like a criminal. It's fetters. That's what's being described there. Bind my wandering heart to thee. So we're asking God to hold us, because we know this is the reality that before we see Christ, we'll be tempted to indulge. But that's just the first step, and it's not the main part of this story. It's just setting the action in motion. So we're going to see the next step is David conceals. So we've seen David indulges, and now I'm going to read a fairly long section, verses 6 to 27. Now I want you to think about, as I'm reading this, who is doing the actions here. What is the author, where does the author place David in this story? So, starting in verse 6, going to verse 27. So, David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David, and Uriah came to him. David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, but my lord Joab and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. And Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Whew. So, there's a lot in here. And this text actually has a lot of irony going on in it. And I want to walk through it a little bit and pull it out, because we don't see it in the English. I don't see it in Hebrew because I don't read Hebrew, but smarter people than myself have done it, and they write books in English, and so it can help us out. First, we see David is frantically working to preserve himself. And why is he doing this? We know that he's confronted with the consequences of his sin. He's told that he has gotten Bathsheba pregnant, and what does he say? He immediately puts up defenses and tries to find a way out around it. This is a description, this is an example of what 2 Corinthians 7 would say is a worldly sorrow versus a godly sorrow. He wants to get away from the consequences. And so he goes and he gets Uriah, and he's pretending to care about Uriah's situation. How are things going? When at the very same moment, he's doing the worst possible thing to Uriah. So outwardly, he's pretending to befriend him, and he's being a terrible friend. And Uriah then, out of loyalty to David, doesn't go to his house. And so we see Uriah being an exemplary friend, and David being a despicable friend. But his situation gets worse because God protects him from successfully concealing his sin. God is giving him more opportunities to see the consequences, and it does not let him get away with it for now. And so it doesn't work. He actually gets Uriah drunk. And there's a little bit of irony here as well, because the Ammonites, if we remember back to Genesis, were descended from Lot and one of Lot's daughters. And they came from a situation where Lot's daughter got her father drunk. And then the Ammon was a result of what happened there. So here we have Israel fighting against these people, and David, the king of Israel, is doing the exact same thing that the Old Testament had described as being sinful in that situation. So Uriah, David is in a situation where now he either continues and sin ratchets up and more, or he turns and confesses it. But the only punishment described for adultery in the Old Testament is death. And so the consequences are very severe, and so he escalates. So the second half of this, he escalates from not just trying to deceive Uriah, but now his heart is hardened, and he gets this snowball effect where he's getting people drunk, and he's conspiring, he's involving other people in his sin, making people sin with him, and eventually murdering Uriah. And the passage actually says Uriah the Hittite also died. five times. It talks about Bathsheba for just a little bit at the top, but it talks about Uriah dying five times, and it wants to make that very clear. Someone died as a result of David's sin here, and that is supposed to be the most striking, weighty thing. And at the end of this, one more piece in here, there's all this bit about Joab telling the messenger what to say if David gets angry, and tell him about they came out of the city and this and that. And this is showing us that normally David was not happy when his soldiers died, and he did not want people to carelessly shed life. And Joab knew that, and so he's afraid of David's anger. And the irony is, David's response is, "Oh, the sword devours one and then the other. It happens," which is completely opposite of his character. This sin has twisted him into a caricature of himself that's unrecognizable. And finally, he marries Bathsheba, and in their culture, with her being a widow, someone was supposed to take the responsibility of marrying her, to provide for her, and give her a child to carry on the line. And so David probably would have been praised for doing something so loyal to Uriah as to marry his widow. And it's so backwards. We see, visibly, publicly, he's probably getting praised, but the reality behind it is this cruel and despicable sin, and it seems like he's gotten away with it. He's gone more and more sin, and up until verse 26, everything is going his way. But what happens? Now, if you look at chapter 11, is God mentioned anywhere in this chapter? Is the Lord or God or anything relating to God mentioned? No, not until the very last phrase, "But the thing that David did had displeased the Lord." In English, and I think in Hebrew, it's the Lord is the very last word. And so finally, God shows up. And this is actually a repetition of what David had said. He said, "Tell Joab, don't let this thing displease you." And earlier, Uriah says, "How could I do this thing?" And they're using the same word, "this thing," to my Lord. And so now David has said, don't think this thing is evil. And God finally speaks, which is our third point. God speaks, and the thing has displeased him. And so David runs into a giant brick wall. All of his efforts come to a stop. So we're going to read that last phrase of verse of chapter 11 into the first 12 verses of chapter 12. "But the thing that David did, the thing that David had done, displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink of his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd and prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against your house out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun.' So now God finally speaks, and he is not happy. He is very displeased. It may seem in chapter 11 that he has been silent, but he has not been absent. He has not been unaware of what's going on. And that is the reality for all of us. There may be times in our lives where we feel like we have successfully concealed sin, or we feel like sin has had the upper hand, and we feel like no one sees it. The person who sinned against us has gotten away with it. And we said, God, where are you in this? He might be silent for a season, but he's not unaware. And in the end, he will say the thing displeased him. He's the final judge, and it's a terrifying thing to be in David's shoes and run into the wall that he did. There's something really interesting here. Well, first of all, the word in Hebrew, a lamb sleeping, sounds almost exactly like Bathsheba. And so in this story, it actually should have reminded David. He should have had a clue that this was about him before he said, "You are the man." He was so blinded that he didn't see it. What is it about what David did that displeased him? This is one of the most important questions we need to answer in our own hearts and in our culture today. Why does sin displease God? And the Bible gives a lot of different angles to answer that question. And here we have one very important answer to that question. So let's read verses 7 to 9. So he says, starting with, I anointed you king over Israel. He said, I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and I would have given you more. So God shows him five blessings that he has given David. He says, I've done all of this for you. I've given you these great blessings. And then what does he say? Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? So he connects the good things that he has given David with David's sin as somehow being, it's inappropriate that God would do good things and David would turn around and what? Use them for himself and think that it's about him. And Romans 1 says that although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or thank him. So there's a aspect of ungratefulness, of not thanking God for the things that he gave him that's at the heart of this. And he says, you despise the word of the Lord by not recognizing the things that God has given you are enough. He is enough to satisfy you. Don't turn and say, I need something more. I'm not satisfied with what you've given me already. Be thankful and grateful for the many blessings that he's already given us, including life itself. So our hearts, when we say, God, you're not enough for me, we're despising God in that process. And it's really interesting. He just says, he despised the word of the Lord, and two verses later says, you've despised me. Despising the word of the Lord is equated with despising God himself. And that is a perfect picture for sin. When we say, God, I know what you've told me, but I'm going to do this over here, we're despising the word, and in the process, we're despising God himself. And so that is why in this story, we're told the thing displeased God. Now, there's another aspect here to this. He doesn't just speak, and we know that it displeases him, but there's actually grace in this story. There's incredible grace right here. What would have happened if God let David get away with this? What would have happened if God would not have sent Nathan? You know, in chapter 11, David is sending people all over the place. It's 11 times, I think, that the word sent is used. He's sending here. He's bringing people here. And chapter 12 starts with the Lord sent Nathan to David. So now the Lord is acting and sending people. What would have happened if he had not done that? David would have continued in his sin. He continued in concealing it. And sin would have continued to ratchet and get worse and worse. And yet God, in his grace, came to David and he reached out to him to reveal his sin to him. And that's grace. If he didn't do that, David would be in a much worse situation. And not only did he come to David, but he came in a way that got behind his defenses. You know, in the beginning, he's told Bathsheba's pregnant. And so he's faced with the consequences. He knows he's done something wrong, but he puts up defenses right away and says, oh, I'll find a way around this. But when he's told this story, suddenly God has gotten the back door, and David is finally confronted with his sin, and he gets to a point of heartfelt sorrow over what he's done. And that is the relentless grace of God. God gives him exactly what he needs in order to stop, and to stop sinning and to turn to God. And if God is hounding you down, or if you see someone else that you love who's a Christian and it seems that they're running from God, know that God will pursue them. Know that God will reach and continue to reach out to them. And we should pray for that and say, Lord, bring them to a place where they're able to see clearly like David saw here. It's a relentless good grace, but it is a painful grace. In Hebrews 12, we talk about discipline seems painful in the moment. And I'm sure this felt painful to David to realize this. He had said, that person deserves to die, and then you are the man, and that's not a good feeling. And we know that feeling ourselves. It's a painful grace when God catches up to us. But what is that verse in Hebrews 12 finish by saying? It's painful now, but it leads to the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So God is more concerned. He's more committed to our good and our holiness than we are. And he's going to do whatever it takes to perfect us into someone who looks more like Christ. And that is going to mean at times a painful realization of our own sinfulness. And we should embrace that. And that's the last part here is that God forgives. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. And God forgives. So up to this point, David has broken something like 7 of the 10 commandments. He's in a bad situation. And he's murdered someone. The penalty should clearly be death. And all David can get out in Hebrew is 2 words. It's, I have sinned against the Lord, in Hebrew is just 2 words. That's all he says. It's not this long, drawn-out confession. He's not groveling. He's not, I mean, we know in Psalm 51, there's more going on there. But here he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And it would seem, you know, part of our hearts wants to be like, no, you have to say more than that. You have to feel worse about this. But this is actually a picture of what a confession should be. There's no blame shifting. There's no saying, but I did this, this, and this for you, God. I'm destroying the Ammonites. Or Joab's way worse. Why don't you talk to him? Or it wasn't my fault. She was really pretty. No, he just says, I have sinned. But the striking part is what comes next. Nathan says, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. Now, if we read the Old Testament, we know that if someone has sinned, they're supposed to give a guilt offering. And a priest is not supposed to offer forgiveness to someone unless that has happened here. And so, how is Nathan able to say, the Lord has put away your sin? David hasn't done anything. How is God able to forgive his sin? Has God just said, like, I'm playing favorites and I really like this David guy, and so I'm just gonna forget this one? He's getting a pass? Well, clearly not, because there are consequences, and we go on to find out that in verse 14, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die. And Nathan went to his house. So we know that it's not because God doesn't take this seriously. There's very severe consequences for it. And yet David experiences completely free grace. And there's a part of our hearts that wants to say, like, that's not fair. It's not fair. Like, David should have to do something. He should have to, he should lose something in this process. He's killed someone. He's hurt so many people. He's made people participate in his sin. And yet what he gets is free grace. He did nothing to deserve this grace. He said 2 words that he sinned. And that's what God offers to those who humbly come and confess. But that's not the whole story, because it is a costly grace. And David's son dies as a consequence of this, of David's sin. And this isn't trying to tell us that our children experience the consequences of our sin. That's not the message of this passage. And there is comfort to us in hearing at the end of this that David says, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. And so in David's mind, he will go and be with his son in heaven. But it feels like, how can this be fair? How does David's son get the consequences for what David has done? Like, he did nothing wrong. He was not participating in it at all. And yet somehow, he gets the consequences. And if we start going down that path, we realize pretty quickly that there's something even more unfair going on here. That the reason David can be forgiven here is that there's another son of David who had done nothing wrong, who was even less sinless, less sinful than David's baby here, who died not just for one man's sin, but for the sins of many. And if we feel like David's baby here dying is unfair, we should really feel like Jesus dying on the cross is unfair. That should make our hearts feel like, why is he able, why is it that he gets the consequences of what I have done? Why is it that David's son dies, that Jesus dies on the cross for the sins of those who are in him? And it's because God, in his grace, is taking the cost on himself. David at the end of this story can say, the only reason I'm alive today is because my son is dead. And that's a painful thing for him to say. But we can say the same thing. The only reason we're alive today is because the son of David has died in our place. He has taken the cost on himself to give us free grace. And so this story is, the original readers would have gotten here and would have said, the only way that this is possible is that it's in the character of God, that he is compassionate and gracious, that God is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And God forgives sin for his own glory. He's forgiving David's sin to show us part of his own character, that he forgives sin not because David was perfect, he does it unconditionally, and that he himself is willing to take the penalty on himself. So what do we do? You know, we think about what David's greater son has died for. He's died for all of those people, including us, who have indulged in sin, who have tried to conceal it, and yet have come face to face with the reality that God sees and he speaks, that this thing that we've done has displeased him. And God's relentless grace led Jesus to the cross, and it leads us to the foot of the cross to say with David, I have sinned against the Lord. But we can say something more than what David said. At the end of this, I'm sure David's not quite sure what happened here. We know exactly what happened. We know that the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands has been canceled. It's been nailed to the cross. And so we can preach to our own hearts and say, we've been forgiven. We've been forgiven. So now we come to the foot of the cross not only asking for forgiveness, but also asking, Lord, keep me. And so we sing songs like Come Thou Fount, where we say, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. So we see the grace of God on the cross. We see his great, free, yet costly grace given to us. We've confessed our sins, whether it's for the first time or as we're continuing in the Christian life, we come to the foot of the cross and say, Lord, hold me fast. Keep me from turning to that sin again. We get to preach forgiveness to our hearts in the process. So let's pray together and thank our God who is gracious and compassionate. Father, you are more amazing than we initially thought. The deeper down that we dig, the more we find that you are worthy of our praise, you're worthy of our devotion. Lord, we pray that you would keep us, that you would hold us fast, that we would not turn away, that we would not follow the passions of our flesh. But Lord, help our hearts to remember that you have forgiven us, that we have experienced the free and yet costly grace of the cross. Lord, we pray that as we leave here today, that you would stir our hearts to be able to show mercy to others, to be able to give that grace to others, and to live in the goodness of what you have purchased for us. We thank you for your word that you've given to us, that we may know who you are, and we ask that you would help us to treasure you throughout this week. We pray this to the glory of God. Amen.